The reading is taken from Mark chapter 5, starting to read at verse 1. And it's on page 37 in the New Testament part of the Bible. They came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs, and no one could restrain him any more, even with a chain. For he had often been restrained with shackles and chains, but the chains he wrenched apart and the shackles he broke in pieces, and no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always howling and bruising himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, and he shouted at the top of his voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not attempt to torment me." For he had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now there on the hillside, a great herd of swine were feeding. And the unclean spirits begged him, "Send us into the swine, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the swine, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned in the lake. The swineherds ran off and told it in the city and in the country. Then people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had had the legion, and they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened to the demoniac and to the swine reported it. Then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighbourhood. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed by demons begged him that he might be with him. But Jesus refused and said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and what mercy he has shown you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed.
Thank you, Joyce. And I'd encourage you just to keep that passage open before you. As we continue this series of studies in Mark's Gospel, one of the characteristics of these early chapters that we've seen over recent weeks has been the breathless pace with which these events are described as having taken place. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the number of times large crowds are described as having gathered whenever Jesus was present, whether that was in his house or in the house of Peter's mother who had been sick and he had healed her, or on the hillsides as he walked from place to place. Wherever he was, the crowds rushed, the crowds gathered, the crowds surrounded him. Last week when Tim was preaching in Mark chapter 4, we saw how he had to step into a boat in order to create some distance from the crowd. And having created that sense of distance, he then taught them in parables about the seed scattered and the kingdom of God. Sorry, that was 2 weeks ago. Last week, Tim described the scene where he crossed the Lake of Galilee. And you would think that crossing the lake would give him the opportunity to get away from the crowds and away from the crisis. And yet there in the middle of the night, a huge storm blew up and Jesus was asleep in the boat while all around him the disciples were terrified. Now this morning, chapter 5, we pick up the next breathtaking encounter, an event that seems to take place immediately after the night crossing of the Sea of Galilee. So the storm has raged, the storm has been stilled, and now they arrive on the other side of the shore. They came to the other side, verse 1, of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when he had stepped out of the boat, immediately, there's that sense of urgency again, immediately, a man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. met him. Now, this is an unsettling encounter. On the whole, we are not familiar with demon possession in today's Western world, and indeed to such a degree that many in the West would question whether demon possession is even a thing. Well, all I can say is that in parts of the world where I have lived and worked and traveled to, demon possession is a very real thing, though thankfully it is rare. But in places like Haiti or parts of sub-Saharan Africa, people take the spirit world seriously, and we should take the spirit world seriously. There is a spirit world that we should reckon with. I know in my own time, even here in the UK, I've had the experience on one occasion of encountering poltergeist when people who were members of the church where I was pastor were deeply worried about things that were going on in the office where they ran their business. For that reason, dabbling with Ouija boards is something that we should never do or encourage young people to do, as it can be a doorway into malign practices with serious consequences. Now, there are two dimensions to this story that I want to focus on this morning. The first is the power of transformation, and speak about the transforming Christ. Just flick me on there. Thank you. Speak about the transforming Christ. Jesus steps out of the boat, and immediately he is confronted by someone who is in a terrible condition. In fact, there's quite a clever linguistic device being used here by Mark as he writes this gospel in order to make sure that we can't miss how profound this man's captivity is to his circumstances. You will know how the negative word works in our English language. So if I ask you a question like, are you coming to London? And you say, no, I'm not coming to London. The implication of that word no is very clear. I've asked a question, someone has said, no, they're not coming. The interesting thing comes if you ask them, are you not coming to London? And they say, no, I'm not coming to London. And then you think, well, hang on a minute, are they coming to London or are they not coming to London? Because in our English language, two negatives cancel each other out. The same is not true in the Greek language in which this gospel was first written. So the passage that reads in our Bible, he lived among the tombs and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain, that sounds strong enough. It sounds negative enough. This man's condition is being described in profound ways. Yet when you look at what the actual Greek words were, it says he lived among the tombs and no one could not restrain him no longer, not even with a chain. And in Greek, the negative words actually pile up one upon another in order to increase the strength of the negativity with which his circumstances are being described. So here we see these circumstances being described in terms of multiple layers of being held repressed. No one could not restrain him, no longer, not even with a strange, and not even with a chain. And yet, strangely, when he sees Jesus, he comes running towards him. He doesn't go running in the opposite direction. And Jesus can see him, and he discerns the man's condition immediately. And he commands the evil spirits to come out of the man. Come out of the man, you unclean spirit, is in verse 8, to which the man responds, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Jesus interrogates the man further. What is your name? To which comes the response, my name is Legion, for we are many. So at one level, we see here a human encounter between Jesus and a man who is trapped in extreme circumstances. But simultaneously, we see an encounter that is happening not at the human level, but in the spiritual realm between Jesus, whom Legion recognizes is the Son of the Most High God, and the spirits themselves who give themselves the name Legion, for we are many. So they recognize Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, and he recognizes that within this man there are evil spirits who are holding him captive. Two dimensions, the human encounter, the spiritual realm encounter. Here then is an opportunity for us to recognize that life as we live it day by day is itself a series of encounters and experiences, some of which are encountered both on the human and on the spiritual level. We get up in the morning, we go about our day's business, we meet people, we make decisions, we experience highs and lows, trials and temptations on the human level. But often there is more than the human dimension that is going on. There is also that spiritual dimension, even in our own lives. It is a world that is often beyond our seeing, beyond our ability to apprehend. But the Bible is quite clear that it is there. We know in the scriptures that the God in whom we believe is the God who says, I will be with you always, even to the ends of the age. That alone suggests that we need to reckon with the unseen spiritual presence of God every moment of our lives, as well as the visible physical world that is all around us. Otherwise, a promise like that that we claim is actually meaningless. But how many of us would gain strength from the trust and the belief in this verse that God is with us each and every moment of the day? Paul, writing to the Christians in Ephesus in chapter 1:13, he says, when you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So here is another suggestion that God's presence is very real. From the moment we take a step of faith, however strong or weak or uncertain our faith is, from that moment we place our trust in him, a seal is placed upon us. And the seal is not a lump of wax. The seal is the presence of the Holy Spirit, who comes and in ways that, well, we can only use the words that the Bible gives us, but they are hard to understand. It's as if the Bible takes up residence. It's as if the Holy Spirit takes up residence within us. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Another example would be in Matthew 25, 34 to 40. And the familiar words when Jesus rewards those of whom he says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came and visited me. To which comes the response, when did we do that? So these are people that God is praising and God is encouraging and God, if you like, is rewarding. And he describes these things. I was hungry, I was naked, I needed shelter, and you did that. When did that happen? And he says, when you did it for the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it for me. So in effect, what Jesus is saying in a very real and tangible way is that he is present among the poor, present among the needy. And when we minister to them, we are ministering to Christ. Can you see how there is both a human encounter going on, but there is also an encounter in the spiritual realm? We're ministering to a man, a woman, a young person, whoever it is, who is in need, and simultaneously, we are ministering to Christ, who is unseen, often unrecognized. But Jesus says, when you did it for them, you did it for me. The human realm and the spiritual realm sitting together. If all this talk of a spiritual realm sounds fanciful, maybe we can make it more physical. Paul speaks in Ephesians 6, doesn't he, of putting on the full armor of God. He talks of the armor being truth and righteousness. He talks about each person being clothed in the gospel of peace by faith as the outworking of our salvation. This is vivid imagery, but it's only imagery. The armor isn't something we literally wear like a medieval knight. But what is real is the context. Ephesians 1, verse 12. For our struggle, says Paul, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Let me just read that to you again. Ephesians 1, verse 12. So he says, put on the armor. Why? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So here is clear teaching that though the physical world we see around us is flesh and blood and bricks and mortar, there is also a spiritual realm that we encounter, that we live in the midst of, and that sometimes breaks into our world. Not with the dramatic force that we see here in this encounter in Mark 5, but it's there nonetheless. In today's world, some would say that our political structures can sometimes embody evil. The easier targets here are the dictators whose rule embodies evil. Men like Pol Pot in Cambodia, responsible for the destruction of millions of their own people within the living memory of many of us. But even today, in our relatively benign political systems, there are millions who cannot escape the poverty that they are born into. Here we are in a country where we have the world's fifth largest economy, and yet we have struggling hospitals, underfunded schools, overstretched police, and hundreds of thousands of people going to food banks each week. And yet if a politician suggests, as many do, that the better off should pay higher taxes, they are rarely elected to office. Now this is not a party political point. And you may say, David, this is a strange thing. Are we diving into politics here? The gospel is absolutely political. The gospel is about justice for people. And justice is often embodied and carried through the political structures in our world. But it's not a party political point. There are politicians on both sides, all sides of the spectrum, who argue for a fairer society. And they have different visions of how we get there, but their vision is a good one. But as an example where the very structures of society can be seen to be damaging the well-being of the people, we need sometimes only to look around us. And to that extent, see that sometimes they embody that which is not good, which is sometimes harmful, and even on rare occasions can become evil. It's into this environment that Jesus comes. It's into this environment that the gospel speaks. For the gospel is the liberator of all who are held captive. Now let's not get distracted here in this story about the fate of the pigs. The focus is on Jesus and the man who has been held captive four times over. For no one no longer could release him, could not hold him, not even with chains. And Jesus has power over these powers that hold him. That's what we have to learn. He allows the legion of spirits to leave the man and enter a herd of pigs. I can offer no explanation whatsoever about what happens to the pigs. But Mark simply tells the story. Did he make it up? Why would he make up such a fanciful story? The spirits went into the pigs. They fell to their deaths in the sea. Yet for further evidence of the brokenness of the world in which we live. But turn back to where the action really is. The man is free. The one for whom no one could not restrain him, no longer, not even with a chain. This man is now free. This man is now rejoicing. Indeed, later in the day, he pleads with Jesus, "Let me travel with you. Let me join your band of disciples." Jesus refused. He said, "Go and tell people what the Lord has done for you." His ministry was elsewhere. And the man went and did just that. You see, I think what we're being told here is that there is no situation beyond God's ability to change or God's ability to transform. All joking aside, when you're facing that brick wall we saw earlier, or faced with the jokiness of how can a grown person walk through a piece of paper, these are just illustrations. But many people face circumstances where they just do not know how to go forward. They feel as trapped in circumstances as this person in Mark's gospel did. Sometimes they cannot even see how God can help them escape. And yet, time and time again, when we read the scriptures, what comes through is that God is never limited in the same way as we are. And sometimes the outworking of our trust and our belief in that is giving expression to it through the ministry of our church. Sometimes that captivity for people here in this town is the debts that crush them. Can you see how the work of CAP, of which we are a part, Christians Against Poverty, slowly but surely helping people escape the chains of debt and leading them into an experience of freedom, that is the gospel. It is not a nice frilly bit we put on the side of the church to make us feel better for doing good. That is the gospel. When a customer comes to the food bank and Andrew and his team are there with compassion and kindness, bestowing dignity on those in need, they are contributing to the escape plan, leading people hopefully one day to a place where their short-term problems can be overcome and they can enjoy the freedom that is available in Christ. When we did the Alpha course last spring, time and again on video, we had people giving testimony of how wretched their lives were, often riven with drug and alcohol addiction, trapped in spirals of violence, literally behind steel bars in prison. And in some cases, as they told their story was, "I was at the bottom. I was broken. I was worthless. And God found me there. And God restored me there. And God led me out of captivity, literally and metaphorically, into an experience of freedom." And I would be negligent if I didn't say that there is no circumstance represented here amongst us this morning that God cannot address if we but open our lives to Him. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the umpteenth time, and allow the Spirit of God to set us free once more. There is no circumstance here that we can say, "But God couldn't change that." Nothing is impossible with God. Now, this is good news. The gospel is always good news. And therefore, I should stop now. I should stop the sermon because stop on the high point, stop on the good news. But I said there were two things in this story. First is the transforming Christ, but sadly, there is another element here in the story that we have to reckon with because it's written in the story. So I'm not at liberty to truncate the story 80% of the way through. Yes, the transforming Christ is here, but so is the unwelcome Christ. We read in verse 14, the swineherds, the people looking after the pigs, they ran off and they told in the city, in the country, and told it in the city and in the country. And then all the people came to see what happened. This is the crowd again, remember? The crowd gathering. They came to Jesus and they saw the demoniac sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. So here it is, staring them in the face. And they were afraid. That's That's strange. They weren't cheering, they weren't shouting, they weren't saying, amazing, praise the Lord. It says they were afraid. Those who had seen what had happened reported it. And then they began to beg Jesus to leave their neighborhood. Now this is the twist in the tale. This is the fickleness of the crowds again. The people here were told about the power of Jesus. Indeed, the evidence of his power was right there before their own eyes. The man who was possessed was now dressed and in his right mind. And they were afraid and they begged him to leave. You see, it's likely, it's not definite, but it's likely that those who were tending the pigs were Jewish. And as such, tending pigs was against their religion. The fear, therefore, was that Jesus was depriving them of their income, putting their income above their religious observance. Far from rejoicing with the man who had been consigned to the caves, that he was now free, instead they focus on themselves, on their own well-being. And in that sense, he was to them the unwelcome Christ, not the transforming Christ. This is a challenge. This is a challenge to me. It's a challenge to all of us. The challenge is not simply whether we placed our trust in Christ, but whether we welcome his presence, especially when his presence entails cleaning out the stables of our mixed up lives. We all know how true it can be. In that first flush of faith, often when we're young, it can be an exhilarating experience. We lay it all on the line. We look down the track, we see years running ahead of us, and we hand it all over to God, and we mean it. And we mean it. We determine to live seriously, wholly for God. And then as the years go by, it all becomes a bit too familiar. It becomes cluttered. Habits creep in. We start compromising. And before we know it, the presence of Jesus can seem like an intrusion. He can almost be an unwelcome guest instead of the Lord for whom once we opened the door and said, come into my life. It doesn't have to be that way. In the quietness of our own conscience, we can ask Jesus to forgive us and begin to help us clean out the mess once more. We can ask Christ to set us free once more, free from the things that hold us back, free from the fears that have crept in over the years, free from the staleness of religious exercises that are often no more than going through the motions. The transforming Jesus is there for each of us, and he's there for us today. And we don't want to be seen as those who beg him to leave, to go away. He comes to us like no one else. He comes as Lord, but he also comes as friend. He comes as the one who is holy, but he also comes as the one who has been tempted in every way, just like us, except he was without sin. He comes to us as the Redeemer. He comes to us as the Forgiver. He comes as the Restorer of our soul. There is no one who comes to us like this. There is no one else. But there is Christ. He is alone. He is unique. But he is 100% for us. He is the transforming Christ. Never let him be the unwelcome Christ in our lives. Amen.